Well, it's a great privilege to be here among people with whom we have many things in common. We are former Pennsylvanians. My wife was raised in the state of Pennsylvania. Three of my five children were born in the state of Pennsylvania. Two of them born in New Jersey. We just haven't told them that yet. We lived 17 years here, and 12 of those years pastored the church across the street from Westminster Seminary. But my wife and I could no longer take the political corruption in Philadelphia, so we moved to Chicago. It's cold, but it's true. I'd like to read a few verses from John chapter 1 to you. It will not be apparent at first why these verses are significant for the topic that we're addressing. I'll be reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, verse 14 and verse 18. John 1, 1 through 5, verse 14 and verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Looking at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And skipping down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I was asked to speak on challenges facing Christian families in the 21st century. And this topic is very intimidating. It is great, if you don't mind the pun, a great challenge just to face this. It'd be interesting talking to you in the coming days to find out what topics you would have chosen. Especially given the different ages in this room, what do you think are the great challenges that are facing us? And the first two talks reflect the fact that we live in an electronic age filled with almost, we could say, hyper technology. And so what does it mean to be a Christian living in such times as we face the peculiar forms of technology that are available to us? And the third really is a sense in which I'm saying that the challenge of the 21st century is the same as it has been in any other century, even as we heard just a while ago. What does it mean to walk in holiness and purity in a time when there's such gross immorality all around us? So this is a great challenge for us that we're facing this morning. And because of that, it is important for us not only to seek the light of God's grace and his truth, but especially the assistance of his Spirit. So let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, how we rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the precious things of that gospel of which we've already heard yesterday evening and this morning. We thank you for how you have opened wide your heart to sinners and how, in a very real sense, you have opened us to yourself, opening our minds and our ears and our hearts to you. Father, we pray that this work would continue in this hour. Help us to see the relevance of being a Christian in such a time. And what does it mean to walk in truth and in love and in wisdom as your children? Father, we pray for your help by the Spirit. Come to us, endear yourself to us, especially your truth. May there be a holy agreement between your word and its obligations and our hearts. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The times are changing, somebody has said, and we have seen literally milestones in technology, especially with regard to communication. And as we look back upon the vista of human civilization, there are remarkable milestones that have taken place that have shifted the cultures in which they've appeared. It is significant that most cultures on this planet at one time were deeply committed, and in fact, absolutely committed, to oral communication, that everything that was passed down was spoken, nothing was written. And the communities were shaped by the fact that what you learned, you heard from somebody else. The way you verified information was from whom you heard it and their reputation. Then there came a time, though, when language was put down in written form in various places. We could say 1500 in the Middle East. It went into a phonetic alphabet with the Greeks. And ever since then, there's been tremendous advancement in terms of how that has been expressed. We think of the Gutenberg Press in the 15th century and its appearance. It's hard to even conceptualize the Reformation without the ability to massively produce books or without the amazing Chinese invention of paper. And so we think of the Reformation and how things were distributed so wonderfully. Then the 19th century, where we saw the invention of the photograph, the telegraph, the phonograph, and moving pictures. The television in 1926, invented by John Baird. The computer, which appeared somewhere around 1972. That's kind of a complicated answer there. Then, of course, the Internet, which we all know was invented by Al Gore. There's some people, a minority, who think it was invented by ARPANET, Advanced Research Projects Agency Network. But surely that's a less credible viewpoint. It was the military, actually, in 1983, that gave us the Internet. And then the cell phone. In 1973, by Dr. Martin Cooper, worked at Motorola. These are amazing technologies. And as we think of writing and computers and cell phones, all of these have dramatically shifted the way in which we talk to one another, the ways in which we listen, the ways in which we even think and deal with our world. It's a major shift, a radical shift that's taken place with the advent of each of these technologies. And so this whole area in thinking upon it is called media ecology. Media ecology, not the most glamorous term, but media representing, of course, something in between. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is the one who has come between the wrath of God and ourselves. He is our mediator. Right now, my voice is being mediated to you through amplification over the speakers and through this microphone. And ecology refers to the environment. And so media ecology has to do with how has the environment of humanity been impacted by various forms of media. And there are people who study this. It's kind of a burgeoning field, and all sorts of things are being done. In the last couple of decades, there have been over 600 studies on the influence of television on children. That's all about media ecology. And as I'm suggesting, to go from an oral community to a culture that's built upon the written word, and to one now where we have the advent of video, of pictures that can appear in rapid-fire succession sent around the world in minutes, these are major shifts. It would be as significant as, in terms of the human environment, as if I told you that just 5 minutes ago, three young men in the back released 5 poisonous snakes into the room. They're crawling under your seats right now. That would impact the environment of this room. Half the feet would go up. The junior high boys up front would say, "This is totally cool," and you would never trust me again. But it would impact the environment of this room in a major way. You would begin to think differently. You wouldn't hear a word I said for the next 20 minutes. The same thing has happened with these technologies and their impact upon the human community. And so we need to think through these things, not just as people, but as Christians. Well, media shapes our communication in many ways. Marshall McLuhan is the one who coined the phrase, "The medium is the message." And what he's introducing is the idea that it's not just the content, but it's the medium itself that is impacting us. It's shaping us in some way. It's not just the words that are being said, but what's the medium by which it's being conveyed? Is it a cell phone? Is it through the television? Is it through preaching? Preaching is a medium. It's a very significant point that's made in Scripture about this. And so the questions we want to raise is, how do computers and cell phones and email and Facebook affect our thinking and our speaking, our attention span, our social skills, our relationships, our imaginations? Television pulverizes imagination. So we want to think about these things, and not just the content. Being a Christian means not just considering the content, it clearly means that, but also the medium that carries it. Marshall McLuhan says, "The content of a medium is like the juicy piece of meat carried by the burglar to distract the watchdog of the mind." There's a Slovenian continental philosopher. His name is Slavoj Zizek. I'm sure I've totally misrepresented his name by pronunciation. And he wrote this story about a wheelbarrow, but there's been different versions of it. And what I heard long ago was about a boy in a red wagon that would come out of the king's area one day with a red wagon that's filled with dirt. And there was a guard that was very suspicious that this boy was surely trying to steal something. So he kept looking through the dirt. He couldn't find anything. Next day, the same boy comes out the king's gate, and this time he has rocks in it. He's convinced he's stole something. He looks through the rocks. There's nothing there. And every day this boy comes out with something different in the wagon, and he keeps looking through the contents of the wagon, but he finds nothing. And months later, he runs into this little boy, recognizes him. He says, "I know you. You're the guy that was, I know where you're stealing something in those red wagons. What were you up to?" And he said, "I was stealing red wagons." And you see, the same thing happens to us. We're looking through the content and we're forgetting what's carrying the message, what's carrying the content. How does it affect us? How does that technology influence us in the way in which we speak and think? It's not simply about what that TV show is rated. It's not simply how many swears, as some kids would say, are in the show. How violent is it? What kind of humor is there? But how does TV itself affect us? How do cell phones affect us? So on and so forth. Think of video games. It's not just the question, are they immoral? Are they violent? But what happens to you if you play 2 hours of video games a day, you know, every day for a month? How does that impact you? It's kind of humorous. Some of you may not know this. I read it. That's the only way I know it. Left Behind produced a video game. And there were protests that the Left Behind video game was too violent. And so they issued a disclaimer for parents, and this is what it said. "Parents should be assured that the only people that get killed in our video guys are the bad guys. And the only people killed in our video games are the bad guys." And I was thinking, well, I'm so relieved. But what about the fact that eschatology has been made into a fantasy game? I mean, the medium itself, isn't that saying something? By the way, years ago I was in a bookstore and I saw Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and it was in the science fiction section of the bookstore. Technology is an ideology. So it's imposing a way and seeing of life upon us. The wristwatch quantifies our days in a way that never appeared before. The automobile affects the way which we see distance. If you ask somebody out west, how far is it? They'll tell you in miles. Where I was raised in Nebraska, it's this many miles. Out here, you ask somebody, how far is it? They'll give it to you in minutes. It's very different. Or TV. Think of how it's changed radically the way we see presidential debates. Think of how nuclear energy has affected our way of life. And so there are many effects of modern media upon communication. One of the chief areas that I think ought to be great concern to us, even just superficially as humans, is a way in which modern media emphasizes efficiency. Many technologies put the exclamation point upon efficiency. It's the tyranny of numbers. And so, in a sense, that is going to dramatically affect the quality of communication. It's going to make it very superficial. We think of Facebook. Facebook has its place, all right? So don't misunderstand me on this. But the idea behind Facebook is to make as many contacts as possible for many people. It's the quantity. It's not the quality of the contact that you're actually making. Right now, Facebook has over 500 million subscribers. People think that by the month of July, it will have 700 million. So as it stands right now, one out of 13 people on this planet are on Facebook, subscribe to Facebook. That's an amazing figure. But here's something even more staggering. A high percentage, I lost the figure, I can't recover it, but it's somewhere close to 50%, of people between the ages of 18 and 35 check Facebook first thing in the morning. It's the first thing they do. 33% of women ages 17 to 34 check Facebook first thing in the morning. Here's a scary figure. 60% of men and women use Facebook to stalk their ex. Facebook, in my opinion, is to communication what McDonald's is to good food. And I ate at McDonald's twice yesterday, so you are going to suffer with me through this. There are drawbacks to doing things for the sake of efficiency. Is McDonald's the best hamburger we have to offer? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. Is your order always right when you go through drive-thru? No. You get halfway down the road, oh, where's my chicken sandwich? Right? That's what happens all the time. So how in depth can you be over Facebook or information that is posted for public consumption? Think of the Facebook community, as it's called. How real is that community? Facebook has its place. My mom is on Facebook for the sake of watching over her grandchildren. I think it's a fabulous and brilliant idea. But that can't replace the face-to-face communication she has with them. It's helpful. It has its place. So I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying it has its place. And also, as we think of the way which modern media impacts communication, it encourages networking and connecting over personal and in-depth communication. Just think for a moment of multitasking. I'm quoting Christine Rosen in her article, The Myth of Multitasking in the New Atlantis, Volume 20, Spring 2008, pages 105 to 110. Here's her definition. Multitasking is the mythical activity in which people believe they can perform two or more tasks simultaneously. For example, texting, eating McDonald's hamburger, and driving your car at 70 miles per hour down I-80. Okay, that's multitasking, multi-texting. It's also insanity. But it gives you an idea of what we're talking about. And Jonathan Spira of Basics in the New York Times 2007 said extreme multitasking costs the U.S. $650 billion a year. There's a study, it was done in 2005 by Hewlett-Packard. It was conducted at the University of London. It said workers distracted by email and phone calls suffer a fall in IQ twice greater than that found in marijuana smokers because they have continuous partial participation and attention. They're not focusing. And the reason why is because of the constant influx of checking their contacts and events and their email. They're looking at everything in an effort to miss nothing. But they're not getting anything done. And so multitasking is one of these forms of modern technology that in one sense, as somebody said, it brings us together, but it keeps us at a distance and it keeps everything very superficial. It's a time of infomania, too much information. It's all lingering out there, but you just can't process all of it. The second great thing about modern media and communication is shrinking humanity. People and relationships are getting lost. The depth of relationships are getting squashed. We're losing that personal touch. Customer service is becoming a negotiable thing, if not neglected, if not outsourced to foreign countries. But your call is important to us, we're told. Do you enjoy automated answering services? I've always wished I got one of those services. If you are bitter about this automated service, push number 9 several times. But see, our whole narrative is being changed by these things as well. Our technology, people are becoming like machines. Think of how just the narrative of computers is impacting the way we see relationships, that we network with other people. At work, you need to be productive, or you may even upgrade with your friends. You know, form letters is another example. Form letters have their place. They have their place in all kinds of contexts. But one time, my wife and I visited a church. And when we got home, a few days later, we got this letter in the mail from the church. It was a form letter. It was Xerox, and it was copied crooked on the piece of paper, and the pastor's name was stamped. And I thought, well, this took all about 3 seconds. We must really matter a lot to them. I thought, what an impersonal form of communicating with somebody. It has its place, but think of how the humanity and that sort of thing gets lost. And we see declining social graces here. I could really go on and on. Just simply cell phone etiquette. I was on the train to BWI going from Philadelphia years ago. A lady across from me gets a phone call from a friend. It's obvious from the phone call she just underwent a medical procedure that I did not want to hear about or know about. It was a very graphic phone call, and she got off the phone. It's obvious she needed to say something to me, so she did. I was trying to give every clue. I don't want to know. You know, I already feel violated. I'm going to go into counseling next week because of this phone call. Ken Myers is right. Those phone booths, they were not to protect you and your privacy. They were there to protect us. You know, we don't want to hear about your conversation. We don't want to hear about the disease that your dog has right now. Those are things we don't want to know. Just this last year, I was in the home of a pastor, and I'm going to change his name to protect his innocency and my friendship with him. In the middle of the conversation, he gets a call and he starts answering the text. As he's answering questions, it's kind of like, and this wife comes in the room, Paul, what are you doing? You're in a conversation with Craig and you're sitting there texting. And I could give you lots of stories about stuff like that. But we're losing our sense of what's appropriate in the presence of somebody else. There's a real creeper factor here, too, as kids know. Young ladies, there are guys that will never talk to you. They don't have the guts, but they will text you and try to get in touch with you. They'll ask you questions by email or by texting. They would never say to you face to face. And technology encourages escapist tendencies. Teens in Japan right now are suffering from agoraphobia, the fear of crowded and public places, in alarming percentages. Japan is a heavily technological society. We're losing all sense of propriety. I knew a member in my former congregation that established this long-distance relationship, and I kind of saw what was happening, and I said, if he proposes to you by email, do not accept. And she came to my study many months after that and says, well, you're right, he proposed to me by email, and I accepted by email. Recently, I've heard two very difficult pieces of news, one of them over Facebook, one of them by email, tragedies that should have been conveyed a different way. Recently, a man who has slandered me horribly recently repented and asked for my forgiveness. He did it by email. I was in a quandary. How do I answer? Do I answer by email in the same trivial way, or do I call him? I don't really want to talk to him. You're not face to face. And I think I made a mistake in the way I answered him. How do we conduct healthy and deep relationships? Also, I think in terms of dependence, if we're not discerning, we become too invested in these technologies and we lose perspective. We're not really analyzing these things the way we should, and seeing we've become too wedded to the technology. It's moving things out of perspective. Somebody very close to me, a minister, his hard drive crashed in the middle of the week, so he couldn't preach on Sunday. Had to have a guest preacher. Couldn't preach just because your hard drive crashed. My daughter Lauren was just at a dinner party with some good friends, and she noticed the place setting. They had a wonderful meal with her friends, and she noticed the place setting. Fork, knife, spoon, cell phone. Everybody had a cell phone on the table. Because we're so wedded to it, we can't let it go. And we think of the ways in which, too, the casualties of living in a media-saturated culture, silence. Silence is jarring. Even in worship in this country, silence is loud. We can barely handle over 10 seconds of silence in worship. Our concentration, our attention span, our ability to contemplate, to have sustained reflection alone without noise around us. Well-crafted, carefully written language. We're losing it. Our ability to have conversation and then, of course, face-to-face communication. I have more to say about this in a little bit. So we have to ask hard questions about these things and about humankind's tool making and technology and media. We cannot afford to be naive. Mark Fowler was the FCC chairman, he's President Reagan, and he said this, television is just another appliance. It's a toaster with pictures. Perhaps one of the most gross understatements ever. It's a horribly naive statement to make about television, because these things affect us. They shape us in very profound ways, and we have to ask ourselves hard questions. Does this technology, for instance, and we're still in the superficial now, does this technology really advance? Does it really help? How was it made? What are the unintended consequences it has brought about? So we need to concede the strengths of certain forms of technologies, but we have to recognize their limitations. They're not for everything. We have to open our eyes. Technology often dazzles us. And so we get lost in that. The first 12 hours after I saw the new video for the iPad, I had to have one. But then I broke through and realized I didn't have to have it. I could have it, but I didn't have to have it. And technology does that. Many of you women in this room, you would not go without a microwave oven, introduced in the 70s, I think. It's helpful. Speeds up cooking. We enjoy our microwave ovens. But how many of you cooked your turkey this last Thanksgiving in it? It wouldn't turn out very good, would it? You couldn't cram it in there to begin with. Or think of fresh salmon or microwave pizza over brick oven pizza. It doesn't work. It's limited. We have a friend, Chip Mullen, and he worked for a delicatessen where they made cheesesteaks. And he was shutting everything down. It was already past closing time. He had already cleaned the grill. And somebody came in and said, "I want a cheesesteak." I said, "I can't make one." I turned off the grill and said, "I really want a cheesesteak." And he said as a joke, "The only thing I could do would be to microwave the meat." And the person said, "Okay." He said, "Are you kidding? It's going to taste horrible." I said, "That's fine enough with me." So he made him a cheesesteak with microwaved steak. And that's almost like sacrilege if you're from Philadelphia. Let me ask you a question, you young people. When you open up a menu on your computer, there's a little thin bar on the side. What is that bar called? It's called the scrolling bar. The scrolling bar, right? All right, let me ask you a question. What is the greatest invention in the history of literacy? James Billington, who used to be the head librarian at the Library of Congress, was asked that question. What is the greatest invention in the history of literacy? So that's easy. It's a codex. And you're asking yourself, well, what's a codex? This is a codex. It's a book. It's a book. The first time when instead of using a scroll, they took the pages, cut them out of the scroll, and bound them together in the back. So you could do this. You could be here and look back here. You could be reading a person's argument and say, well, that's similar to what they said back here. And you could go back and forth instantaneously. Now, that's an advancement over a scroll. Because if you're reading from a scroll and somebody said, wait a second, that sounds similar to what he said before. Can you take me back there? Okay, just hold on a second. You're sitting here scrolling. And you start asking, how's your wife and kids? They're doing fine. So wait, stop. It's right there. No, it's further back. Okay. How's the farm? You know, and you're scrolling, scrolling, scrolling. Now, let me ask you, how many of you in here have e-readers? All right, we got a few. There are more. They just don't want to raise their hands because we're talking about technology. And they know they're going to get blasted right now. I'm not going to do that. The problem with reading on a computer and an e-reader is what are you doing? You have to scroll. You can open up a couple of tabs. That's true. Okay, I concede. You can look at a couple of pages, but that's it. So in one sense, that technology, although advances in many ways, is it really advancing in terms of the art of reading? It's probably better to be reading from a codex, a book, as opposed to a scroll. So that's a place where we have to ask ourselves a good question. I think the Kindle, by the way, if you're reading a book, you plug in the headphones, it starts reading it out loud to you. Which I think is great because then you're actually hearing a lot of literature the way it was meant to be taken, that is to be heard. Much of Scripture, obviously, is meant to be taken that way. Let me put another question to you with one of our favorite inventions. People using this invention last year died at the rate of 43,000 people a year. 43,000 people. That's 117 a day, 826 a week, 3,584 a month. 43,000 people a year. Let's put that into perspective. America's longest war, Vietnam, we lost 58,000 men. But we lose 43,000 every single year because of this invention. I'm talking about the automobile. That's true. A car can get you faster there than a bicycle. But if you crash with a bicycle, it's usually not too bad. Although I have some good stories I could tell you. If you crash with a car, it ratchets up the consequences. None of us are probably willing, because of this talk this morning, going to pass in our keys or throw them in the Del River and say, I'm going to walk away from my car, I'm going to walk home from this conference. None of us are going to do that. And that's not the point. The point is to think through the technologies, what are the unintended consequences, what are the ways in which these things are shaping us. And some of the Southern agrarians, like Wendell Berry and others, have talked about the tasks we should put to various tools, the questions we should ask and all this, and that's very helpful. But we have to go much deeper than what a mediaecologist would do. We have to turn to Scripture because that's what forces us to ask the real questions, to put the questions the way that God would put the questions about his expectations of us to live in a time when there's increasing technology. And there are two things that I want us to recognize, first of all. The first is the danger of idolatry, that we must always recognize that Christ is Lord, not the technology. That the computer is not my master. Christ is my master. Everything must be managed under his lordship. Now, what is an idol? It's not that small figurine in your living room to which you burn incense or candles. None of you do that. We don't see that being done. But idols are still real for us. And that's one of the reasons why I recommended that we have this book available to us. Tim Keller's book on idolatry is called Counterfeit Gods. It's very, very helpful. I don't agree with everything he said. I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. I don't agree with anybody on everything. All right, it's my job. But this is a helpful book. And it is accessible to teenagers. It's very clear. It's Keller at his best, in my opinion. He's a good evangelist, outstanding evangelist. But he says this, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And he goes on to say, is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living? That's an idol. Insert here, coffee, golf, NASCAR, so, you know, those sorts of things. Those things that begin to threaten your relationship with God. Whatever is demanding our full devotion or ultimate commitment and to which we grant ultimate value, that's an idol. And just because you don't call it your deity or your God doesn't mean it's not functioning as your God. And just like those idols of old, contemporary idols are very bloodthirsty and hard to appease, as Keller says. And there are many modern-day idolaters which are willing to sacrifice their children, their marriage, their health, their purity, their job, their personal safety in order to satisfy their God. And anything can qualify. Even the most noble of pursuits can become an idol to us. Family, children, career, making money, achievement, critical acclaim, saving face and social standing, a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence, skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, beauty or brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even your success in the Christian ministry. All these things can get in the way. And what's so interesting to me is that so many of our idols today, all of technology, is what? It's the product of human hands. It's something that we make. Not everything. Covetousness is an idol, as we read in Colossians 3:5, but all technology is an extension of ourselves. It's something that we make, something that we have crafted, and it's a reflection of our nature and our image. You think of the Tower of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves. Their technology was an illusion. It was a lie. It was dishonoring to God. It was blasphemy. And so as we turn to Scripture, what's interesting to us is how it tells us to be careful about the things that you craft with your hands. And God is very clear with the first two commandments. Have no other gods before me, and do not craft images that you're going to worship. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And we often bow down to the things that we craft with our hands and these technologies. They rule us and we serve them. They interrupt our lives. We allow them to interrupt important occasions and relationships. And we do so many times without ever thinking about it. Because we're so wrapped in it. We're so absorbed in it. We're so immersed in it. There was a time in my life after college on two occasions where I worked with about 8,000 head of cattle on a feedlot in western Nebraska. And I would come home and apparently I would smell. I didn't smell anything. Because after you work around cattle for a while, you don't smell anything. It smells bad at first, not near as bad as hogs, or we open up a chicken coop, right? But bad enough, apparently. I'd come home, it was 5 degrees outside. It's a cold Nebraska winter. My mom would say, outside. I said, Mom, it's 5 degrees. I thought you loved me. Outside, you know, change outside. She just didn't love me completely, you know, just change outside. Well, I wasn't used to the smell. I'd gotten acclimated to it. The same is true for us with technology. And we have to think upon how not just what we shape, but how it shapes us. And Scripture warns about this specifically. Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make them, speaking of idols here, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Psalm 135, verse 18. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. It says again. And Greg Beale and other New Testament scholars and Old Testament scholars talk about this, that what we emulate, we eventually imitate. These things begin to shape us. We take our form from them. We replicate what we love and what we adore. We act like our heroes. We dress like them. We wear our hair like them. We begin to talk like them. Misers become cold like their money. And so these technologies can shape us because they show what we worship in our hearts. And so we have to manage the technology and not let it manage us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The question is not if you're going to use technology, you're going to. Some of you are using it right now. It's filling this room with lights and with sound, pens, it's a form of technology, the paper, how that was produced as technology. It's how, the way we're going to use it. The call is not to walk away from all technology. It's bring it under the lordship of Christ. And even media ecologists who do not even know who Jesus Christ is in their hearts talk about how no medium is excessively dangerous if we understand what its dangers are. And simply to ask the questions is sufficient. That's going to break the spell. If you're willing to ask the question, is how is this shaping my life? How is my computer shaping the way in which I see things? We're in the world, to be sure, but we're not of the world. And we cannot escape our responsibility to speak and to communicate meaningfully in this world, that we do not take our call from this world. So what are the characteristics of Christian communication? And now I have to talk even faster. Very clearly, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Let me just briefly talk about the first, the content, the truth, what we say, our content, our substance. We are people who believe in the ninth commandment. We are the people of truth. So we speak the truth, but it doesn't stop there. We speak the truth in love. How we say things is important to God. The manner in which we say them, the medium that we choose to communicate that truth is crucial. Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. 2 Timothy 2:25, the servant of God corrects his opponents with gentleness. So the manner in which we do things is all important. But think of Tony Campolo. I used to be a big fan of him when he believed in the Bible. I'm a big fan of him anymore. But he's from Philadelphia. And he said he always won debates. And he said some of it had to do with the fact that he was an Italian. He spoke loud. He spoke fast. And he spits. He said, it's hard to win an argument with somebody who's talking loud and fast and spitting at you. You're not going to win that argument. And you see, it makes a point about the manner which we do things and the way which we say things. You husbands, if you came home and you walk to the door and say, hi, honey, I'm home. How was your day? And she says, fine. And if you said, that's great. So was mine. You are a blockhead, right? You just missed it. She served up the softball and you whiffed completely. You know, she told you everything you need to know. Sit down and pay attention. All right? Because it's the way in which she said it. And oftentimes our manner can completely subvert the message. Sometimes the medium that we choose, it just totally dislodges everything that we're going to say. Or it can help it. And it's love that asks, how should I say this? Will this be wise? Is this healthy? Is this edifying? Love is concerned about how that fellow image bearer is going to hear these words. Why did God give you a gift? 1 Corinthians 10 tells you why. 1 Corinthians 12 tells you why. For the edification of your brother and sister in Christ, it's for them. And the way you convey that gift must be conveyed in love. It must be obvious. I think most of us in this room consider evolution to be a great enemy. It is a horrible enemy, because it's usually a naturalistic philosophy. The reason evolution is so bad is because it makes humans who are made in the image of God to be less than humans. It makes them like animals. But you see, technology and the way in which we use it makes humans many times be less than human, to be like machines, or sometimes as if they don't even exist, like they're not there. Our communication, we're very concerned, is taking very seriously the fact that Scripture says we speak so many things face to face. In 2 John 12, there are four places when this thought appears in the New Testament. 2 John 12, John says, though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Our Lord commends that servant of Christ in Matthew 25. He said, I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. There's so much that we can do over the phone, perhaps, that is fine and is right. But as somebody said, if you're going to reach out and touch someone, they really should at least be in the same room. And there's so much that we do digitally that has to be done face to face. And just in terms of a golden rule, as it were, with technology, never, ever, ever say anything over the phone or by email, over Facebook, that you would not say in person. It's not just that it's cowardly, but see, many times we do things that are unloving. Oz Guinness says, why do people flame over the net? Why do they say things by email they would never say in person? Because they have the impression that though it's person to person, it's not face to face. It has the impression, the technology fools you to thinking, what I'm doing is very personal here. It's not. And that's why you're saying this on email. If ever you think you're going to have to say something sharp or cutting an email, sit on it two nights. I could give examples, but I don't have time. We have to recognize the presence of that person, to say to them, as it were, I see you. I'm not going to ignore you like everybody else. And I recognize that Scripture says we have the realities of stewardship, redeeming the time, making the most of opportunities. That doesn't always mean, though, to be efficient. It means that we need to be patient. It means we need to use quality communication to build something. But what I want to say here before we talk about the gospel in closing is that, brothers and sisters, if these things are true, if what we're saying is true, then it means this. This world is thirsty, and it is increasingly thirsty. People are tired of being treated in such impersonal ways. They want to be touched. They want to be heard. They want to be noticed. They want to be treated as people. It's the Lord God himself who said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'm taking a little bit out of context, but not horribly. Because the statement is that we're not made to be individual beings. We're made to be in community. And people out there in the world are very thirsty. And they long to be in a community where they're recognized, where they're heard. Do you know how long it's been for some people to be in a conversation where somebody actually listened to them with all of their attention? People long for that. And their souls are shriveled up and they're thirsty and dry. They long to come to a place like the Church of Jesus Christ and find a refuge from all the madness, or families where it's safe to communicate with one another. As people, as parents and children, where we can